And this morning, we're going to especially be looking at Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 through the very first part of verse 5. But I'm going to begin reading at verse 35 of Matthew 9 and read through verse 7 of Matthew 10. So listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also had betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. O gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you, Lord, for the great truth of your word. We thank you that you have blessed us with your revealed will, and that we have your word in our own language, in our own tongue, that we can read it, we can hear it, and we can understand it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we just praise you and thank you, Lord, for this precious gift. As we come to this particular passage this morning, we ask for your Spirit to go forth with your word, and that it truly might find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil, which will bring about a great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we praise you and thank you and ask for your blessing now upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, the church has been entrusted with a mission to go forth throughout the world to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples of all nations, so that people over all the earth might know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they might glorify God, and praise might be lifted up to him from every tongue. This is the great commission that we've been given, that the Lord Jesus Christ has called us together here in this place at this time to do this very thing. Yes, even us here, the Living Way Reformed Presbyterian Church in Bryan, Texas. Our primary goal and purpose, we know in all things, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But our mission is to minister the gospel to those in need around us. At the end of Matthew 9, we consider the example that Jesus gives to us of his own ministry, and even that which motivated him to carry it out. It was to glorify God and to serve with great compassion for the lost. We also noted how great the need is for this mission, because even we ourselves can look out and see with the eyes of Jesus looking all around us and see the lost wandering around as sheep without a shepherd, without hope, and without God in this world. Well, this great need is complicated by the fact that there are so few laborers to go and to do the work. And the challenge that Jesus gave then to his disciples was that they ought to pray to the Lord of the harvest, that he might raise up workers to go forth and to bring in the harvest that he himself has prepared. Well, this challenge, of course, remains even for us today in the church. But in Matthew 10, we see Jesus now beginning to answer this very prayer that he asked the disciples to pray. As he now calls them, and perhaps he surprised them, that he's like, pray for workers. And then he turns around and says, wait, you're the workers. And then he calls the 12 now to himself, and he's going to set aside the 12 whom he would send out into that field of harvest. Although at this time, the disciples weren't being sent out permanently. Actually, throughout chapter 10, Jesus is going to give instructions as they prepare to go really on just a short-term mission. One that's ultimately going to train them in preparation for the later, the greater, and the ongoing mission that Jesus will give to them and give to the church. Yes, even the mission that we've been given, carrying out the Great Commission. In verse 1, Jesus calls the disciples to himself. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Although Matthew previously shared about the specific calling of Peter and Andrew, James and John in chapter 4, and then his own calling by Jesus and earlier in chapter 9, this is actually the first time that Matthew mentions the 12 as a collective group. And it's likely, though, that Jesus has selected the 12 much earlier than this, but Matthew is using this instance of the short-term mission to specifically identify them. It's important to note, then, three things at this point. And the first is that Jesus wasn't the only one who had disciples. This was nothing unique. A disciple is simply a student or a devoted follower. And even as we saw earlier, back in chapter 9, the disciples of John approached Jesus and they inquired about why Jesus' disciples didn't fast the way that they did or the disciples of the Pharisees did. And so again, it was common for many teachers and rabbis to have disciples. Well, secondly, we also know that Jesus had many more than just 12 disciples. In fact, you discover in Acts chapter 2 that there were at least 120. Certainly there were much more, but there were 120 there gathered together in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in the upper room. And of course now, even today, we who profess Jesus as our Lord and Savior are truly His disciples. We are His followers. But thirdly, though Jesus had many disciples other than the 12, and though Jesus wasn't the only one who had disciples, he was actually quite unique in the way he gathered his disciples. You see, the usual way was teachers and rabbis gained their disciples was that people would notice their teaching, and then they would express their desire, and they would go to the teacher, to the rabbi, and say, hey, I'd like to be your disciple. I'd like for you to teach me. And then, of course, if the teacher agreed, well, then they became the disciples of that teacher. But Jesus gathered his disciples by actually going out and choosing them and actually calling them to himself. He called all his disciples to him. And then according to his own purpose and the pleasure of his will here, he chose 12 of them to be his special disciples, to be what they would all ultimately be his great witnesses of all that he said and did. And they would be with him at all times, going wherever he went. Now, we've seen the power of this call demonstrated in the lives of Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew, where Jesus simply calls them, come follow me. And then they immediately drop everything that they were doing and they follow after him. So the significance of this is that it's a great picture of how Jesus continues to call his disciples today. He chooses them, and he graciously calls them to himself to believe and to follow after him. In fact, Jesus is emphatic about this when he charges in John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Jesus does the same today. He has both the sovereign power and the authority to choose and call those whom he desires. And when he calls them, they willingly and joyfully obey and follow him. He calls, and we follow. Well, here in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus once again calls his disciples to himself, but this time, as opposed to the general calling to calling of themself to him, he's now calling them specifically, and specifically he's calling the 12 in order to prepare them for this short-term mission. We may wonder, why did Jesus just choose 12? Why didn't he choose 7 or 15 or 20 or even more? Well, Jesus chose 12 because 12 was a very significant number to the Jews. Remember that they were 12 sons of Jacob, and that God blessed those 12 sons as the heirs to his covenant promises. And then these 12 sons became the foundation for the 12 tribes of Israel, which God would raise up as a mighty nation to be his covenant people. And so 12 is, in a very real sense, a foundational number. It was a number people would recognize, and perhaps they might even be inclined to wonder, well, what is this Jesus building with these 12 disciples? We know God built up Israel with the 12 sons of Jacob. What is Jesus building? Well, indeed, Jesus was building something. He was building a new Israel of God. He was setting its foundation with 12 disciples whom he would also call apostles. And this was the great truth that the Apostle Paul noted about the church in Ephesians 2. Paul says, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." And so the 12 disciples would be the foundation upon which Jesus would build his temple, the church. And so Jesus didn't just pick a number out of the air. As with all things, he was guided by the scriptures. The new Israel of God, the church, was being established, and Jesus was now laying down the foundation upon which it would stand. We see this very idea further confirmed in John's vision of the glorious heavenly city, even the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, verse 14. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And so from the very beginning and then to the end in this glorious vision of the heavenly city, that foundation was the 12 apostles. Well, this certainly is a great honor for these 12 men. And so for where we stand now, even today, as the church has been built upon the foundation that they set down as they carried forth the mission that Jesus had called them to. And so these are the 12. Well, before Jesus sends them out, though, he equips them with power and authority to do great miracles in his name. In verse 1, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now, there's several things that we should note about this equipping. And the first is that in order to equip the 12 with power and authority, well, it stands to reason that Jesus himself must have this kind of power and authority over sickness and over demons. And indeed, as Matthew has already clearly demonstrated in chapters 8 and chapter 9, Jesus most certainly does have this power and authority. He has power and authority over all the demons and over every kind of sickness and disease. He even has power over the winds and the waves. He has power over death itself. As we've noted before, Jesus has this power because he is the only begotten Son of God. And because of this, then, he is now able to delegate this power and authority, the same power and authority, to the 12. Well, secondly, in equipping them this way, Jesus was giving them both the might and the right to carry out the mission that he had chosen them to do. Now, this really was a reminder to them that without Jesus, they could do nothing. They had no such power and authority on their own. They were just ordinary men. But by the power and the authority that Jesus gave them, these ordinary men would be able to accomplish extraordinary things for the glory of God. Thirdly, we note that this delegation of power and authority was really only a small taste of what would come in much greater fullness with the coming of the Holy Spirit. So the power and the authority that Jesus gives here is really only temporary. But after his death and resurrection, before Jesus ascends to the Father, he will promise these very same men, excluding Judas, he will say in Acts 1 verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." The Holy Spirit will be with them, dwelling in them. Will never leave them. Will always be with them. And so with the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit in them, then their mission and their ministry was going to greatly expand once Jesus ascended to heaven. Well, in this way, the 12 would be equipped to work great miracles of all of healing all kinds of sickness and casting out demons. Now, it's true that God doesn't so freely grant this particular kind of power and authority to his people today. But he does still, through the Holy Spirit at work in us, he does still equip us to fulfill the calling with which he's placed upon us. Now, for the ordained officers of the church, the elders and the deacons, Christ not only calls them to that office, but he gives them, through the act of ordination, he gives them the power and the authority to carry out the task that he gives. He gives wisdom, strength, and daily grace to press on in their particular calling. But this sustaining power of the Spirit isn't only for the ordained officers of the church. They have a particular role that they fulfill, but each and every individual believer possesses the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit in us that really strengthens us and empowers us to live and to do all things for his glory. The Spirit opens doors and gives us the words to speak, to witness, and to share the gospel with others. It's the Spirit of God that gives us wisdom, guidance, and grace to use the gifts that God has given to us in order to minister to one another for the benefit and the blessing of the body of Christ, the church. So what a great blessing indeed that Christ still fully equips us for the task that he calls us to do. Well, for the 12, the working miracles of healing and casting out demons would be a key part of their ministry. We need to keep in mind it wasn't the only thing that they would do. In fact, it wasn't even their primary task. Now we'll consider this again, Lord willing, next week in verse 7, where Jesus says, "And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so their primary task is going to be given is to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now at this time, well, the 12 didn't really have a full knowledge or understanding of all the gospel entailed. Right? Jesus, up to this point, at least in Matthew's gospel, has only hinted at his coming suffering and death. But you see, they did know enough of the key components to faithfully preach and proclaim this message. They knew, for example, that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the long-awaited Messiah who had come to establish his kingdom. And though there may have been some, even at this point, who may have still been thinking that this was an earthly kingdom, even now they knew that this kingdom had a very significant spiritual component. Components that required all persons to turn from their sins and to seek God's gracious forgiveness. They knew that following Jesus and being a part of the kingdom of God meant a radical change that must take place in their lives. And certainly later, after Christ's death and resurrection, and after the coming of the Holy Spirit, they would have a fuller understanding of all these things. But for now, what they had was truly sufficient for the mission that Jesus was calling them to fulfill. Well, certainly, and here we are in the 21st century, we have a much greater advantage than they do at this point because of our place in redemptive history. Now, we can look back upon the finished work of Christ on the cross and His resurrection from the dead as historical events. And we have the Word of God, the Bible in its entirety, both the Old and the New Testaments. We have the wisdom and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we have 2,000 years of many faithful preachers and teachers who have gone before us and from whom we can learn through books and sermons. And so there should be great encouragement there, right here, for every believer, even for those who may be new to the faith. See, you don't need to know everything in order for Christ to use you in the expansion of His kingdom. See, even a basic understanding of salvation, that we are needy sinners, and that we're deserving of God's judgment, and that Jesus Christ Himself came in the flesh as the Son of God, and that He was crucified on the cross because of our sin, that He was buried, and on the third day He rose again to claim that victory over sin and death. Just that little bit of knowledge of what we have experienced in our lives is sufficient for the Spirit of God to use even you as an instrument for His glory. Well, this is what the 12 were to do. And the miracles of healing and casting out demons were intended to be a support to this primary mission of preaching and sharing the gospel. And the miracles would simply confirm the words that they proclaimed, that they were truly from God and that they were truth. Well, this was the same role that such miracles would play in the early church. But as we know, the Word of God became written down by the New Testament writers and then later compiled together by the church. And so then the need for such miracles diminished and is no longer the ordinary way in which God confirms the truth of His Word. Now the Spirit of God works to confirm the Word in our hearts when we read it in our own language, in our own tongue, and we read it for ourselves. We hear it read and we hear it taught and we hear it proclaimed. The Spirit confirms to us that it is true. Well, back then, as today, some lose sight of this. And they make the working of miracles and the use of the other spiritual gifts the primary focus of ministry. And this, of course, was the problem that Paul addressed in the church in Corinth. But this was never the intent of these miraculous gifts. They weren't meant to last long in the mission of the church, and they certainly weren't intended to surpass the primacy of the preaching and the teaching of God's Word and the sharing the gospel and the bearing witness to the power of God's grace through the gospel as it changes and transforms the lives of people for the glory of God. So this is what Jesus equips the 12 to accomplish. To go forth to proclaim the gospel and to confirm the truth of what they speak by being able to do these miracles. It's really what He has equipped them and even equipped us to accomplish as well. As we go forth to share the gospel, we remember that the Lord Jesus, through His Spirit, equips us. Well, in verses 2 to 4, Matthew goes on now to give us the list of these 12 disciples whom Jesus was choosing to send out. Now, some of these we know a lot about. Some we don't know much at all. Some have very prominent roles, not only in the Gospels, but in the rest of the New Testament. Others really don't seem to have much of a role at all. But there's one thing that they do share. They were just ordinary men who are called here for a particular mission as a way to glorify God. And so let's look at whom Jesus chose. Well, in all the lists of the disciples in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, Simon, who is called Peter, is always listed first. And this is likely because Peter was the spokesman for the rest of the disciples. He kind of took a leadership role. And even not just among the disciples, but even in the early church, he was a prominent leader in the book of Acts. He wrote two letters that bear his name and is often considered a key influence in the writing of the Gospel of Mark. But Peter was just an ordinary man. He was a fisherman, likely with very little education. And he was impulsive. He was quick to speak and very slow to listen, which often led to some very awkward and even foolish situations. And perhaps the most significant of which was when he declared vigorously before Jesus and all the disciples, that these may leave you, but I will never leave you. And then just a few short hours later, we find Peter denying Jesus before men, not once, not twice, but three times. Well, it's interesting, knowing all this, because Jesus, again, is the discerner of hearts. He knew Peter's faults and his failings and his sin, but Jesus chose him anyway. Well, Jesus also chose Andrew, who was the brother of Peter. Now, Andrew was also a fisherman, and before he was a disciple of Jesus, though, he was a disciple of John the Baptist. And it was after hearing John declare that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world that Andrew began to follow Jesus. And it was Andrew who actually went and introduced Peter to Jesus. Next, we have the other two fishing brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. John, of course, wrote the gospel that bears his name, along with the three small letters and the book of Revelation. What's interesting to note is that while John was likely the last of the apostles to die, his brother James was very likely to be the first to die. He was martyred by Herod in Acts chapter 12. Also, we note that Peter, James, and John actually made up an inner circle of the 12 who accompanied Jesus at times when the others didn't. Like when Jesus was transfigured, when Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead, and when he prayed with great anguish there in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was betrayed, those three were with him. Well, Philip and Bartholomew are mentioned next. Bartholomew is also called Nathanael, and it was he who was sitting under a tree when Philip came to him to tell him that he had found the Messiah, that is, Jesus of Nazareth. And if you remember, his response was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, Bartholomew or Nathanael would quickly learn that indeed the greatest good would come out of Nazareth. Well, then Thomas and Matthew are next. And of course, we've already considered the call of Matthew or Levi, the much despised tax collector. And of course, he was the one who went on to write this gospel account. And then there's Thomas, who has the dubious distinction of being known as Doubting Thomas, because he doubted the testimony of the others about the resurrected Jesus. We don't know much about James, the son of Alphaeus, other than he was often referred to as James the Less or the Younger, to distinguish him perhaps from James, the brother of John. And we know about the same about Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. The only thing, the other thing we know about him is that in some places he's referred to as Judas, the son of James. But obviously not the same James who was the son of Alphaeus. Well, next is Simon the Canaanite or the Canaanian, or Luke refers to him as Simon the Zealot. This possibly indicates that he had previously belonged to kind of a radical fringe group which was determined to overthrow the Roman government. And then finally, we have the infamous Judas Iscariot, who even at this early point is marked as the one who also betrayed him. Now we know, again, that Jesus is the discerner of hearts. And obviously, Jesus was very well aware when he chose Judas that Judas was a charlatan. But the appointment of Judas was critical, because for God's overall plan and purpose, and critical even for the fulfillment of the Scriptures. Passages such as Psalm 41, verse 9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." If there was no Judas, then this Scripture would not have been fulfilled. It's also important to point out that Judas, like the other 11 that are mentioned here, he also was equipped. And for a time, he also was given power and authority over the demons and over all sickness and disease. And yes, Judas would have even proclaimed the truth of the gospel. And it's even quite possible that some were brought to believe in Jesus through his words and deeds during this short-term mission. And so the inclusion of Judas in this list of the 12 really stands as a warning that even in the church today, that there are charlatans, there are false teachers, there are false professors, even among its leaders and officers. John will later warn about such Judases when he says in 1 John that though they went out from us, they were never truly of us. And so though Judas walked among the disciples of Jesus, he was never truly converted to Christ. But there's another reason Jesus chose not only Judas, but really all these other fallible men. Because the choosing of these men, with all their faults, even his choosing of us as his disciples today, it shows us simply that the stability of the church and its mission doesn't depend on men. See, the fact that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church has nothing to do with the gifts and the abilities of those in the church, but it has everything to do with the sovereign grace and the power of the one who is using them to build the church. Such grace and power is evident even today. When Jesus takes ordinary sinners and transforms them into trophies of his grace for his glory, and then he uses them, even using us, to carry out this mission and to build up the church. And these 12 ordinary men, again, people just like us, Jesus sends out on this important mission. In verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. Now, their being sent is distinguished back actually in verse 2. It's interesting. Verse 1, they're called disciples. Verse 2, Matthew uses the word apostles. An apostle is simply one who is sent by another with power and authority to perform the duty which the sender charged them to perform. And so the 12 would be sent by Jesus to teach, preach, heal, and to do wonders in his name, even as they are witnessing him do at this time. Although there were others who would be called apostles because they were sent by the church, just like there were other disciples aside from the 12, but we need to note that only to the 12. Now here, this would include Matthias, who eventually took the place of Judas. But to the 12, and then ultimately to the Apostle Paul, who was commissioned by Christ to be the apostle to the Gentiles, only to them was given the power and the authority of this special office to set the foundation of the church through their witness and their testimony, through the preaching and teaching, and through their working of great wonders to the glory of God. So this foundation can only be set once. Of course, with Jesus Christ as being the chief cornerstone, holding it all together. And upon this foundation of ordinary men transformed by God's grace, Jesus Christ built his church and continues to build it even today. Brothers and sisters, if God can use fishermen and tax collectors, zealots, doubters, and even traitors to accomplish his plan and purpose and glorify him, well, then certainly he can use construction workers and sales managers and archivists and receptionists and professors and welders and teachers and IT folks and sandwich artists and taco peddlers and students and a handful of homeschooling moms to do the very same thing in the mission of the church today. He can use us. In fact, he has used us, and he will continue to use us to carry out the mission that he's called us and equipped us to accomplish for his glory, honor, and praise alone. May we trust him to do just that and to continue to do just that, all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just want to praise you and thank you for the great blessing that you have given to us in calling us to yourself to be your disciples. And that even as we're now your disciples and we have come into your kingdom, come into your church, that you are continuing to build, that you are graciously pleased to use us to continue building upon the foundation which you set, and that you equip us, that you give us the grace and the wisdom, and the knowledge. Even as little that knowledge might be, you give us what we need to be faithful witnesses and to share the gospel with those around us in need. We pray, Lord, certainly we pray that you would raise up others workers to go forth into the harvest, but may we also realize that you call us to, as we go throughout the world, and what you have called us to do in our livelihoods, that as we go, that we declare your gospel wherever we go, to whoever ear will hear. And we pray, Lord, especially that you would lead us to those who are truly ready to hear your word and to believe it. And that you would give us the words to speak, and that the power of your Spirit would go forth, that the seeds that are sown would bring about a great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we praise you and thank you for how you equip us. And even the truth that we realize that whether we do it or not, you will still build your church. But we're called, Lord, we're called to respond in faith and with gratitude, to obey your commandments, and that you will truly be pleased and glorified when we do so. So we pray, Father, that you would encourage us and to challenge us and to send us out to continue to build your kingdom, even in this place. Father, we pray for your blessing in these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.